That's what we'll be looking at this evening in part four of our book, or our sermon series on Ecclesiastes. We're covering the second half of Ecclesiastes chapter 3 tonight. And Solomon has two main topics in all of chapter 3 of Ecclesiastes. And the first one we talked about last time, the famous passage that even the world quotes and has songs and poems about, there's a time for everything, a time to be born, a time to die, and a time for all the different seasons of our life, and God orchestrates those things, is Solomon's point. It will happen. God has his times in our lives. Well, what we're looking at tonight in verses 9 through 22 of Ecclesiastes chapter 3 is basically, to sum it up, a time that time will end for us and that we will face judgment one day. One day we will stand before our Lord Jesus Christ, as the Bible says, and he'll make a judgment. Judgment simply means a decision about our life at that point. So Solomon, in verses 9 through 14, by way of introduction, he begins looking at this thought of the eternal by pointing out some temporal things, things that God has called us to do here on earth, things that he has blessed us with here on earth. And then in verses 15 through 22, he looks at the certainty of death, the certainty that this life will one day end for everybody. So let's start in verses 9 through 10. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 9 through 10. I know I often quote from different translations kind of all over the place. Tonight, I think mainly King James is what I picked. So if you're following along, it will match to that. Ecclesiastes 3, 9 through 10. What profit hath he that worketh in that wherein he labors? I have seen the travail which God has given to the sons of men to be exercised in it. So he starts with this question. What profit do we have from our work, from our labor? And you could read that as a negative question, maybe read it thinking, oh, he's automatically drawing a conclusion. Work again. What's the value of work? But really, it's just a question. He's saying, what are some of the profits, some of the benefits of work? Now, I wanted to go all the way back to the beginning. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 15, speaking of Adam, in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 15, it says, and the Lord God took the man, Adam, and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. So God put Adam in the garden to dress it and to keep it. And this was, I want to point out, before the curse. Because I have often associated work, and especially difficulty in work, with the curse. We're going to talk about that. But this is before then. It says God specifically put Adam there to dress. And if you want to get technical in the original, dress means work. If you look it up in the Strong's, God put him there to work and to dress it and keep it. Keep literally means guard. So he's there to work and he's there to guard, to protect the garden that God had put him in. Now we go to Genesis chapter 3 and verses 17 through 19. And let's look specifically at what God said. This is after the curse. This is after Adam and Eve sinned. Or not after the curse, after they sinned. And this is what God said to Adam regarding the curse. So in verse 17 of Genesis 3, and unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat it. Here's the first part of the curse. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow thou shalt eat of it all the days of thy life. So the first part of the curse is the ground is cursed, and what you eat from it, it will be in sorrow. I've never really paid attention to this before, so I decided to look up and see what it means. What does it mean? Well, you're going to eat your you know, if you do gardening, you're going to go out and pick the things from your garden, and that cucumber, when you eat it, well, it's going to bring you sorrow. Okay, what does this mean? Well, specifically, the word sorrow means worrisomeness. Worrisomeness. In the Strong's, in the original, that's what it means. So God says, cursed is the ground for your sake. In worry, you will eat it all the days of your life. In other words, it's not going to be easy. Now, we live in a culture, in a society where I would say food comes fairly easy. If I asked how many of you have had to skip several meals in the last week because you just didn't have enough food, probably nobody would put their hand up. We're very blessed here with food. Sometimes you can see that by the way we look. In other parts of the world, it is not so. We hear, you know, Pastor Krupp and Lois come back from their work in Malawi on the mission field, and they tell stories about how if the people weren't given rice, that because of the way that their gardening is, they would literally starve. And that is the thought of this verse, that in worry you will eat of the ground. Because I imagine that in the original Garden of Eden, there was abundance of food. And then after the curse, now it's going to take a lot of work to get enough to eat. Again, in this culture, we don't really see that here in America, but many other parts of the world do. So that was the first part of the curse. And I would say farming is worrying at times. I've worked with animals in farming. I've worked with fish. And you never know. When you're dealing with life, when you're dealing with the ground, you don't know what the weather's going to do. You don't know what disease is going to come through. They've dealt with that. We read stories to our kids about potatoes. And part of what they were talking about potatoes was how the poor of the world became so dependent on them because they were like a perfect nutritional substance that grew plenteously. But then the blight happened. And in Ireland, one out of every eight people died because they didn't have enough food. And another one out of every eight left. No, I think that was it. Something like that. This was a year ago or so that we read it. But it was a while ago. But you know, worrying, farming, you don't know what's going to happen at times. Verse 18. The second part of the curse. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. So in other words, it's not going to just be nice plants. So here I get the picture that the garden didn't have these things. Thorns and thistles. It was just trees, it sounds like, fruit-bearing trees, food for them to eat. And God said, now there's going to be the weeds. And if you've done gardening, you know what the weeds are. Boy, that's tough work, right? God says that is also part of the curse. That specifically, the work will be toilsome, it will be hard. And I was thinking about that. I won't ask you to put up your hands for how many work and how many love your job, but there's a mantra, a whole saying today, a thing that says, if you don't love your job, you need to go find a job that you love. Well, I'm not going to disagree with that in some ways, but in other ways, God said sometimes work's going to be toilsome. And sometimes we won't love our job, and sometimes God will say, stay there. I'm not saying I don't love my job. Pastor Tucker's my boss. No, I love what I do, but I have had jobs that I have not liked. I have had jobs that were very difficult. The one, not the one right before we left to come here from Canada, the one before that, Pastor Tucker's phone call to me when he asked if I would come here and be the business manager was a relief to me because I was in a job where I was financial advising and people would ask, do you like what you do? Yes. I love helping people do better with their finances. But what I wouldn't tell them is I didn't like basically every other aspect of that job. I like to help people, but I didn't like all that was associated with that specific job that I was in. And his phone call to me was, you know, we prayed about it still to make sure this was the will of the Lord, but we felt this was the step out of something that was very difficult. But we will at times have jobs that are difficult, like those thorns, those thistles that they had to deal with. And sometimes God will say, stay there. He told me to stay there for 2 years. And I've heard stories of other ones staying in a difficult job for many years until God finally said, it's time for you to go. The third part of the curse in verse 19. Genesis 3:19, in the sweat of thy face thou shalt eat bread. And then, now this, till thou return to the ground, for out of it thou wast taken, dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. So in other words, you're going to die. But the third part specifically about work is in sweat of your face you will eat bread. So again, this is difficult. This is when you go out there and you do your work, sometimes that work will be so hard you're going to, if you're farming and what he's talking about here, you're going to sweat. I don't know what the garden was like before, but I gather that Adam didn't sweat when he did his work. It must have been easy for him to maintain the garden. And that the thought here is also that hard work sometimes barely provides. Again, we don't see that a whole lot. We are blessed. So in the curse, did God say that work was a bad thing? It's not in there, right? Actually, in the beginning, in Genesis 2, verses 2 through 3, the Lord himself, in Genesis 2, 2 through 3, it says of him, on the seventh day, God ended his work. God works. God calls us to do the same. We have our God-given work assignments. It says of Noah when he was born, his father named him as he did, saying in Genesis chapter 5 and verse 29, Genesis 5, 29, he called his name Noah, saying, the same shall comfort us concerning our work and toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord hath cursed. Noah's father named him that specifically. And I was thinking about that. God can bring comfort to us in our work. In the hard days, no matter how much we love our job, we have hard days on our job. And it is God who can bring us comfort in the difficulty of our work. Understand that work is something that God calls us to do. In Titus chapter 3 and verse 1, it says that we're to be ready to every good work. Titus 3 verse 1, be ready to do a good job. And I don't think that's just talking about our employment. I think that's talking about our life, that we're always ready to do good work at whatever we do. But God places a high value on work. And so back in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, Solomon says, what profit hath he that worketh in that he labors? Well, there's great profit because God calls us to it. And sometimes it is travail and difficult, but God calls us to that. Now in verse 11, I'll read the whole verse and then there's a few different points within the verse that we'll talk about. He hath made everything beautiful in his time. Also, he hath set the world in their heart so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. So the first part of that verse is he's made everything beautiful in his time. Now, over in Kids Church tonight, they're having a party that they're doing. And one of those things that I saw that Carla was getting together, and I think Louisa too, is papier-mâché cocoons. Now, what happened, what creature is inside that cocoon? Nice and loud. Caterpillar. What creature comes out of that cocoon? All right, how many would say that butterflies are real pretty? Most of them. How many would say that caterpillars are beautiful? Some of them look pretty neat, but I don't know. I like the caterpillar a lot better than the butterfly. There's something that God makes beautiful in time. I was thinking about outside right now. We look around and we see lots of trees that look dead. But there's a time, there's a season when those trees bud and they bring forth leaves. And with spring and summer, we love to look at that. And then those trees turn color, fall. We're blessed with the beauty that God puts around us. And then we come back to winter again and all the leaves fall off and there's the brown leaves on the ground and the trees look dead again. God makes them those things beautiful in their time. How many of you like flowers? Okay, they're beautiful to look at, right? Every single flower starts out as a seed or a bulb that doesn't look very nice. And it gets planted in the ground and it grows and then the beauty comes out. Even people, there's times and seasons of our lives where we may physically look better than another time. But those times come from the Lord. Everything's beautiful in his time. And I'm sure in the eye of the beholder too. But I was thinking about transformation of character too, the internal part of us, that God works within us to change us to be more like him, to make us beautiful in his time, if we let him. If we let him transform us, change our character, to have his fruit of the Spirit, so we have his joy, we have his peace, his patience, his long-suffering, and all these things that are so difficult, God works in the seasons of our life to transform us more into his beauty inside. All right, verse 11. The next point of that verse, it says, also he has set the world in their heart. Now that's the King James. Almost every other translation says eternity in their heart. So I looked up the original to see what's the difference here. And the word in the Strong's literally means time out of mind. So world's not really a good translation because we get the thought of this earth, what we see all around us. But the thought is time out of mind, time that's so far ahead you can't fathom it, hence eternity. So the verse says, God has put eternity in our heart. There's a basic understanding, according to the Bible, that all of humanity has something planted within them that knows there's something after this earth, something after we're no longer here. Clark says, Adam Clark in his commentary, says God has deeply rooted the idea of eternity in every human heart, and every considerate man sees that all the operations of God refer to that endless duration. So he's basically saying in our modern English, if you stop and consider it, you will understand there's eternity. You've just got to stop and consider it. I found an article from November 10th, 2015 by Pew Research that said that 72% of Americans believe in heaven. So almost three-quarters of Americans believe in heaven. Now, by the way that they worded their questions, they deduced that it was a higher percentage, it was 80-something percent of churchgoers, or of Christians, we would say, and a lower percent from the ones who aren't. But this was interesting. In their research, they found that the religious, what they call the nuns, which are atheists, agnostics, or nothing in particular, out of this group, 37% still believe in heaven. Out of the atheists, the agnostics, and the ones who are nothing religious in particular at all. I thought that was interesting. Almost four out of ten, two out of five, believe in something after this life, even though they may not even believe in a God. They believe in there's something after here. Fascinating. God puts eternity in our hearts. And if we stop and acknowledge it, even from, you know, the worst sinner to the greatest agnostic, there's still something planted in there that realizes that there is an eternity. I was considering the question by a man named Mr., I think it's Jenner is how you say it, or it could be Genner, but he's more famously known as the little man with gray hair who lived on George Street in Sydney, Australia. The man who would stand in a doorway and come out when people walked by and say, his specific phrasing that I found was, if you died tonight, would you go to heaven? And he handed a tract and then he went back in the doorway, and that was his entire conversation. I believe the reason that that worked so well, you hear stories of how many people he affected without even knowing it, was because that made people think of the seed already in their heart, that there's an eternity. And it made them consider whether they were ready for that or not. If you died tonight, would you go to heaven? Now the last part of verse 11. So that no man can find out the work that God makes from beginning to end. So this tied in to the thought of eternity. Man is not able to fathom the thought of eternity. We don't get it. What do you mean that God has always been? He was never created. What do you mean that after this life, we're going to be around forever? What does forever mean? Can you define forever for me? We don't, in our life, we're finite. Everything has a beginning and an end. We may not see the beginning, we may not see the end, but we understand that it has a beginning and an end. But it says, man's not able to understand this. Man is not able to understand the eternal works of God. Why did God make the universe? This fathomless expanse that we see all around us. If his purpose was just to make the earth and man, why is the universe there? Why did God care for us? That's an eternal question that's hard to grasp. Why does he care about us? In his greatness, we're so small and we mess up. And he loves us. Why did he choose to let his son die for me? When he could have just said, away with you, I'll keep my son. Thank you very much. Why? These are things that are very hard for us to fathom. But within us, God, I think, plants a desire to know the future, even though we may not fathom all of it. So now in verse 12, I know that there is no good in them, but for a man to rejoice and to do good in his life or in this life. Now, we want to separate what this is saying carefully. I know that there is no good in them. He's not saying there's no good in eternal things. But in a way, he's saying there's no good in searching these things out so much that you lose your joy and it makes you do wrong things in life because you're like, I don't get it. I don't understand. Therefore, I'm not going to rejoice or not going to do good. We should rejoice in our work to do the best we can, even though it's sometimes difficult. Because our mind cannot figure out all the works of God, it's better to rejoice and to do good in this life than to get exasperated by not understanding everything. So be clear on this. I'm not saying studying the eternal is wrong. Solomon's not saying that either. But he's saying it's better to rejoice and to do good. And there's going to be things that we just can't fathom, that we just cannot grasp. Verse 13. And also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God. So here's the earthly perspective again, and he's back to work again. That we should enjoy the fruit of our labor. A good job brings satisfaction, and God tells us that's okay. It's okay to be satisfied with a job that we do that is well done. Like Paul was saying, to be faithful on the job, to do the best work that you can on the job, that is good, and it's okay to be satisfied in that. God gives us this gift of life. It's important to do our best and to rejoice in it. Verse 14, I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it. And God doeth it, that men should fear before him. God's work lasts forever. That's the first part of the verse. We'll talk about the fearing part after. But what are some of the things that God does that lasts forever? Well, it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 18, the things which are not seen are eternal. 2 Corinthians 4:18. The things which are not seen are eternal. Now, we can't say that that is everything because you can't see air. I don't know if air is eternal or not. There's many things that we can't see that aren't specifically eternal, but the point is the things that are eternal are the things that are unseen, our character. The things that we allow God to work in us while we're here on earth, that will carry into eternity. The Bible says in Matthew 24, verse 35, Jesus said, Matthew 24, 35, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word will not. The word of God is eternal. It will last forever. And that does not mean that the physical Bible that you hold in your hand is going to last forever. Because how many know that paper dies? Paper burns, paper erodes. If you study history, you know there's a whole certain time of hundreds or thousands of years in history where they realized they could write on paper, but we don't have much recorded of that time of history because when they went from tablets of rock and clay to paper, the paper didn't last. And so we don't know about that time in history because the paper all eroded. Well, our Bibles will do the same thing. When Jesus said the word of God endures forever, that's not, understand me, I'm not putting down the written Bible, but that's the word of God, the spoken word of God. Everything contained in our Bible is recorded for eternity. In the annals of heaven, it will last forever. That's what Jesus said. Our spirits are forever. That's hard to fathom, but we are eternal beings. We will spend eternity in heaven or hell, depending on our decision about receiving Jesus as our Lord and Savior. But we will be forever. The fruits of the Spirit, like I said, the character worked in us, that is eternal. So the work of God lasts forever. Now the last part of that verse, verse 14, it says that men should fear before him. That men should fear before him literally means to be in awe of. That men should reverence God. And women should reverence God. All inclusive in here. God does his eternal works that we could have a glimpse of his greatness and therefore fear and reverence him. Now, one area where I see this for me is, like I mentioned, the vastness of the universe. I'm not saying that that's an eternal work, but that portrays something that I can see that seems like it's eternal. It goes on forever and ever and ever. Maybe there's an edge, but we've never found it. It's massive. And so when I study that and study the stars and study the galaxies and the billions of stars, and there's billions of stars and galaxies, and sorry, I know I've gone over this before, but billions of galaxies in the universe that they estimate, and they still can't see the edge, that makes me stand in awe of my God. And that's just a temporal thing. Because the Bible says the heavens and earth will pass away. Jesus said that in Matthew 24, 35, the verse we read, that's going to go away. And yet that shows me the greatness of God. How much more should the eternal things that God does make us fear and reverence him? Also, this is a balance to verse 13. So Solomon said in verse 13, so we should eat and drink and enjoy our labor. That's the gift of God. That's the natural perspective. Now he gives the balance to it. God does a forever work, and that should cause us to fear him. Because some have said, well, Solomon's just giving a go eat, drink, be happy, and die. That's his philosophy. But if you look and read and study the entire thing, I'm not excusing him. We know he had some issues. But he did say, God does what he does to cause us to fear before him. And that is the balance of life. I found this quote. Solomon is encouraging not pagan hedonism, but rather the practice of enjoying God's gifts as the fruit of one's labor, no matter how difficult life may be. Life appears to be transitory, but whatever God does is forever. So when we live for him and let him have his way, life is meaningful and manageable. Instead of complaining about what we don't have, let's enjoy what we do have and thank God for it. So it's all about perspective. When we realize the perspective of God, his works, that it's eternal, that causes life to be meaningful. If we don't have that perspective, life can be unbearable. Verse 15. We'll move through these later verses more quickly. Verse 15. That which has been is now. That which is to be hath already been. And God requires that which is past. And that's the phrase I want to focus on. God requires that which is past. And from studying it out, there's several different things that that could mean. But the specific one I want to focus on, and the one I think Solomon is focusing on in light of these verses, is that every one of us will give an account to God. God requires that which is past in our life. And the reason that I think Solomon means this is because right where he goes in the next verses. I think this is the introduction to the end of the chapter. So remember that. God requires that which is past. Verse 16, "And moreover, I saw under the sun the place of judgment, that wickedness was there, and the place of righteousness, that iniquity was there. I said in my heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every purpose and for every work." So where Solomon goes with this thought is, even though there may be wickedness and righteousness going on in places, there will come a time when God will deal with all of it. A time for every purpose, even for judgment being delayed, even for justice not coming forth when we think it should. I found a story of a lady named Judy Heyman, H-A-Y-M-A-N. She's from Michigan, and she was put in jail in 1977 after serving one half of a 20-month term for larceny, for stealing. Well, she escaped jail after 10 months in 1977. She was 23 years old, and they caught her and arrested her in 2014 when she was 60. She lived more than half of her life knowing she was an escapee from prison. She changed her name several times. She evaded arrest several times. They eventually found her in San Diego in 2014. Her works found her out eventually. On Earth, they found her out. That doesn't always happen. Sometimes things happen and people get away, seemingly, with the crime. There was another man that was in the news. I didn't even search for this one. This was just in the general news a couple weeks ago. There was a man who committed murder in 1967, and they couldn't build enough of a case to convict him. He was a suspect, but they just couldn't pin him down on it until 2018. They revisited it again. And with DNA testing and sampling, the new processes that have come out, they were able to determine that he was the one who committed the murder. And they went to arrest him and realized that he died 2 weeks before they went to arrest him. He lived over 50 years knowing that he was a murderer, and he seemingly got away with it. But Solomon's point is, it doesn't matter as far as getting away with it here on earth. I mean, we want justice to be done. I would have liked the murderer to have been dealt with in 1967. But he will stand before God. Even before the police went to arrest him, he'd already stood before God at judgment. And that is an eternal judgment. God will judge, verse 17, the righteous and the wicked. There is a time and a purpose for every work. So God stands as the ultimate judge. Now we come to the last few verses of this chapter, which are a bit interesting if you just read them through. Has some difficult comparisons in them, I would say. We'll read all five verses, and then we'll talk about them. "I said in my heart concerning the estate of the sons of men, that God might manifest them, that they might see that they themselves are beasts. For that which befalleth the sons of men befalleth beasts. Even one thing befalleth them. As the one dies, so dies the other. Yea, they've all one breath, so that a man hath no preeminence over a beast. For all is vanity. All go unto one place. All are of the dust, and all turn to the dust again. Who knoweth the spirit of man that goeth upward, and the spirit of the beast that goeth downward to the earth? Wherefore I perceive that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his portion. For who shall bring him to see what shall be after him?" So man is an animal. That's what you get if you just read through the verses, right? Like I said, some strange statements in here. But let's look and see specifically what Solomon's saying here. Man is just like an animal in that his physical body will die. Solomon says that. We've had several deaths. like my wife said, and we know, in the last few weeks. And that is true. I've heard people do an awful lot of research on this topic, and no matter how much research they do, they come to the same conclusion. 100% of us will die. There's no getting around that fact. Man's tried, probably still trying, but we still all pass away. So all men will die just like animals. However, remember what Solomon said in verse 17. We will face a judgment before God. That separates man. Man is an eternal being. It says in verse 18 that God might manifest them. That God might manifest them. It means to show how much greater he is than they are. How much greater God is than us is literally what God might manifest them means. And in verse 21, this is the point of this whole section here. Who knows the spirit of man that goes upward and the spirit of the beast that goes just gets buried in the earth? Well, who knows? Who does know? It's a question. Can you answer it for me? God, right? He's asking a rhetorical question. God knows that our spirit goes upward and the animals are buried in the earth. Although creatures may die, man has an eternal spirit that will face judgment one day. So then he ends in verse 22, so I perceive there's nothing better that a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his portion. For who shall bring him to see that which shall be after him? We don't know what's after us. We know what the Bible tells us about the future, but we don't know what comes after us in specific detail for here on earth. We'll put it that way. You do not know what will happen when you're gone, but you can make the most of your time here while you are alive. That's Solomon's point. Make the most of it now. The phrase, the saying goes, seize the day. I think that's carpe diem. Live for now. We don't know what will come later. Speaking of death, we don't know when that day will happen. But live now. In light of eternity, so that when we stand before the Lord one day, I know this is cliche, but the Bible says it. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. We want to hear the Lord say that of us. And in conclusion, I want to just say this verse, Micah chapter 6 and verse 8. Micah 6:8, he hath showed thee, O man, what is required of thee. What's the rest of the verse? Okay, three things he says. Do justly, love mercy, walk humbly with your God. And if we take any of these, you know, there's so many verses that we could say about what God requires of us, but this one I think sums it up very well. Do justly and love mercy is our relationship with those around us and with our Lord. Doing justly is loving his law and trying to live according to what he's called us to. But loving mercy is not, is being willing to bless other people, I guess. Being willing not to just stand there and judge other people all the time. And then walk humbly with God. That's our relationship with the Lord. That's also vital. If we take any one of these away, it doesn't work. If we follow the law and love to be merciful, but we don't have the relationship with God, it does us no eternal good. We have to have the relationship with God in there, accept Jesus as our Savior. We miss heaven if we don't have that in there. If we love to show mercy, and we have accepted Jesus as our Savior, but we do not walk after the law of God, we will face consequence at eternal judgment. And if we follow the law, but do not love mercy, the Bible says, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. So if we don't show mercy to others, there's a good chance at the judgment seat that God won't show mercy to us. That's also a serious matter. So all three of these are important. So in conclusion, there's a time for everything, even a time to die. God has placed eternity in our heart and shown his works all around us so that we would live reverently before him. And one who has eternity in their heart can't ignore the higher purpose of God in life and still find satisfaction. He calls us to work. It's hard sometimes. We will find satisfaction in our life by living for that eternal purpose and living for our Lord. Amen. Lord bless you.